Grace abounds. That's what I wanted to start off by thinking about again this morning, was the issue of grace. Last week said grace is a scandalous thing. And again, I just want to think about that again, that grace itself seems to be scandalous. This amazing reality that God freely and lavishly gives us everything, that we don't and can't earn it, and we don't deserve it, but in actual fact deserve the exact opposite. He gives us this, and this is the whole banner over our lives. As we go on in the Christian life, the banner over our lives is that free grace that he freely gives. And we are secure in that reality. It's not based in our own performance. There's a classic parable that Jesus tells that kind of writes that home. Remember, it's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. An owner of a vineyard needed people to work in the vineyard, and so he went to the market square and he found a bunch of workers at the beginning of the day, and he took them back to work in the vineyard. And each hour he went back and got more workers. Our human understanding of what would take place there is that each group of workers would get the amount of pay they had worked for. So if somebody worked 9 hours through the heat of the day, they'd get 9 hours of pay. And the guys that worked 1 hour at the end of the day would get 1 hour's pay. The owner paid them all exactly the same. A reminder that that's what God does in grace. No matter how hard we work, he freely gives each one of us the same glorious forgiveness of sin and assurance of everlasting life. I think about that criminal hanging on the cross. He was dying as a criminal, dying for his sin, dying for the way he'd lived his life. He did nothing to earn God's favor, and at the moment of his death, he received grace to go to glory. This is what Paul's been talking about in the whole of Romans chapter 1 through 5. The grace of God that justifies us, declares us righteous. And in chapter 6, he comes to a question. He recognizes that this free grace will create a question. A question comes up twice in this chapter. Last week, we dealt with the question in one particular way, and in the second half of Romans 6, he deals with the question in another way. But the question there, you see it in chapter 6 and verse 1. If it is true that we are not under law but under grace, then the question is, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Or again in verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? He's really asking the question, if it's all about grace, then does it really matter how we live? Does it really matter? Do we have any incentive to live right lives? If we are not saved by obeying God's law, then do we need to obey God's law at all? That's basically what he's asking. In fact, if we properly preach God's grace as Paul did, then it will create that question. But there is an answer to the question. The grace that the gospel preaches is not what we call cheap grace. Cheap grace is the idea, basically, that I can be forgiven my sin, get a ticket to heaven, but there's no real life change. When this question comes up for Paul, should we just go on sinning? Can we sin because it's not about law but about grace? His answer is quite definite. Both times, in verse 2 and verse 15, he says, by no means. In other words, the Greek is, may it never be. This is unthinkable. Unthinkable that being under grace means we can do what we like. And really what he's unfolding in this chapter is, it is unthinkable to think that way because of who you are. It is unthinkable to think that being under grace is a license to sin, because being under grace has made you a different person. What he calls us to in this passage is to continue to understand who we are in Christ because of grace, and what that would actually look like. He's calling us to know who we are, to understand our identity in grace. We think about this. Think about this. The grace that has saved us has actually saved us. That's a Peter Boyd quote. The grace that has saved us has actually saved us. What do I mean by that? See, we tend to think about grace as, well, our sins are forgiven there, back there in the past, and in eternity we're going to go to heaven. But we misunderstand the middle bit between the forgiveness of sin and the glory of heaven. Grace has actually saved us, because in this section, between being forgiven and going to eternal glory, in that section we are changed people. Salvation has saved us. It has made us new people in relation to God. It has given us a new identity. That's really what Paul is saying in this chapter, and that's why we live in newness of life. That's why we do obey God's law. Not to earn our salvation, but because it's actually who we are as saved people. We've been transported into a new realm of existence. Eternity has come. That life, future, eternal, glorious life, has already broken into our lives now. And God is working in us to create us to be what we were meant to be, growing in righteousness, so that as we grow in righteousness, we do two things. We please God, and we begin to experience the joy of being what we were meant to be. We're different. And this is what Paul is saying, and he says it in two ways in chapter 6. So we looked at one way last week. We're going to look at the second way this week. Last week, from verses 1 to 14, he was simply following the logic of our baptism. In other words, our baptism signifies that we're in union with Christ, a real, living, vital union with Christ. Christ died to sin. Christ rose to new life. In that union with him, we have died to sin and we have risen to a new life. And so the practical outworking of that is exactly what he says in verse 11, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The practical response is, that word consider is to actually understand and lay hold of who you are in Christ. And begin to work that out. Work that out, as he says in the following verses, by not presenting ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. Because that's not who we are. That was last week. Following out the logic of being united to Christ. In the verses that we have before us this morning, verses 15 to 23, he's working out what I would say is the logic of conversion. See what he says here in verse 16? Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you once were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. It's the logic of conversion. He's saying, from your hearts, you actually made a commitment to Christ. And that commitment makes you a changed person. You presented yourself to God, not as slaves to sin, but as slaves to Him. And if you're a slave of God, here's another Peter Boyd quote, if you're a slave of God, then you're a slave of God. I'm just so logical. Again, you see, what he's doing here is, see verse 16, those little words, do you not know? In other words, he's saying, it is so important for you to know who you are. To understand your identity in Christ, because your identity in Christ dictates how you live. And this is what he's saying in this passage. You need to understand, you have presented yourself to be slaves of God. That's what you are, and there's no going back. So this is the key issue here. In terms of living out who we are, is understanding this principle. This is the principle he unfolds in these verses, that we are slaves of God. So the first thing to understand here is, no matter who we are, no matter whether we're a professed Christian or something else, we are slaves to something. This is a really important principle to grasp, because we have, particularly since the 1960s and the revolution of the 60s, the cry of freedom. Freedom from all constraints and all shackles over our lives. And so the idea of talking about Christianity as a slavery seems just kind of counterintuitive to the idea of freedom. But we have to understand, whether you're a believer or not, we have to, I think, grasp this fact that we are slaves to something. So here's the quote from my guru, Bob Dylan, another great philosopher. When he had that Christian album, and he sang a song that went like this. You might know it. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. In his own poetic way, he's saying, you don't have any alternative. You serve somebody. Who's it going to be? Paul says in this passage, there are only two slaveries. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Our hearts react and say, wait, I don't need to be a slave of anything. I can be free. The bottom line is, no one is free. All are slaves to something. See, this is how it works, okay, this idea of slavery. We all offer ourselves to someone or something. We all offer up our lives on some altar, some higher good, something that's important to us, some bottom line in our lives, the non-negotiable, whatever we seek as our highest good, that thing becomes our master and we are its slave. Here's a quote from Rebecca Pippett, who wrote a book on evangelism called Out of the Salt Shaker. She says this, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance, to be acceptable to others, that becomes their master. They're controlled by it. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. Nobody is neutral. Nobody is really free. We are finite human beings. We are slaves to something. When Paul talks about slavery here, he's talking language that the Romans understood, because the Roman Empire was, a third of the empire was made up of slaves. And they would have understood that there was a slavery that was bad and a slavery that was good. those slavery that was bad, you were just owned, you were a chattel, you were abused and beaten. But some slaves found themselves in a good environment with kind masters, and it was actually a means of survival in life. They had a home, a work to do, food. And some slaves could actually, the Old Testament talks about that you could actually serve a period of slavery and then choose to continue as a slave because you found yourself in such a good environment. And remember, they'd put your ear up against the door and punch a hole in your ear to mark you out as a slave for life. But it was a good scenario, you see. Well, that's what Paul is describing here. There are only two slaveries. One is good, one is bad. The bad one is slavery to sin, and it is truly a slavery, for it leads to spiritual and eternal death. The good slavery is a slavery to God, which leads to righteousness, spiritual fruit, spiritual and eternal life. And maybe it's just helpful if you even ask the question now, which one of those am I? If I'm a slave, then who is my master and what am I a slave to? Just picking up on that theme that there are only two slaveries, Paul just all the way through this passage then compares those two slaveries. He first talks about where our slavery comes from, verses 16 and 17. Again, I mentioned voluntary slavery, that you could voluntarily make yourself a slave, and this is what he's saying has happened. When by grace the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see the truth and you committed yourself to Christ, you made a voluntary choice. See in verse 17, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Grace has led us to self-surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Self-surrender to the Lordship of Christ is a total self-surrender. It means a total, radical, and exclusive obedience. In fact, the way he spells it out in verse 16, slaves to obedience, it's almost like saying obedient to obedience. There's a difference, you see, between the two slaveries. One slavery is what we were. We were born as slaves to sin. We had no choice. It was our master. But conversion changes all of that. It creates a decisive shift in which our identity now lies as being slaves to God. Well, what does that look like? Again, he draws a contrast. In verses 16, 17, 18 and 20 to 22, he simply says, in our old life, we were slaves to sin. The contrast is that we are slaves to obedience, slaves to righteousness, slaves to God. The key is in verse 18. It says, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. When he says you've been set free from sin, he's picking up on what he had been saying in the first 14 verses. To be set free from sin is like a liberated slave. Think about slaves in the American South. Liberated from their masters, liberated from the authority and control of that master. That's what Paul is saying here. Set free from sin means we have been liberated from the mastery of sin. It is no longer the reigning power. Rather, we are slaves of righteousness. We live under the reign of its rule and power. You'll probably be thinking, well, then why do I still sin? Well, the reality is we still do sin. We are still capable of sinning. We struggle with sin. We do sin. We will sadly sin. But when we do, that's not who we are. That's not who we are or where we belong. We are citizens of the kingdom of Christ under the lordship of the conquering Christ. Sin is not our master. He is. And that's the identity Paul calls us to lay hold of. When we sin, we're like the American slave, having been liberated, still can't grasp that freedom and still thinks they have to live as they did before. Well, Paul goes on to draw the contrast out, and he talks about what our slavery leads to. Let me read two verses, verses 19 and 21. He says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." And verse 21, "What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." What Paul is simply saying here is there are two slaveries, and they're not static, they're dynamic. One of them actually deteriorates, and one of them progresses in a great and godly way. See, the slavery to sin, he says it's a slavery to impurity and lawlessness, which leads to more lawlessness. That slavery deteriorates, and it's destructive. He talks about that slavery bearing a fruit. And verse 21, "What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" He's introduced an interesting concept there, the concept of being ashamed, which I understand some cultures relate more to that idea, the idea of things being shameful. He's saying to sin, to do what God has not required us to do is a shameful thing. The literal meaning there is you blush to remember. You blush to remember how you lived and what you did. There's a destructiveness to the patterns of sin, but the alternative of being slaves of God is what he spells out in verse 19. It's slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. In a moment, I'll mention that he talks about the ultimate outcome of the two slaveries. One is life and one is death. But I think he's also saying here that in this life, we experience spiritual death or spiritual life. In other words, to be slaves to sin actually creates a broken life, because sin is destructive of who we are and who we were meant to be. Righteousness is not destructive. Righteousness opens us up to who we were meant to be. Tim Keller talks about this idea of slavery to sin bringing brokenness of life. Let me read what he says. He says, Paul is referring to brokenness of life. Here's how that works. If you don't obey the law of God, you become a slave to something like selfishness, lust, bitterness, pride, materialism, worry, drivenness, fear, etc. The specific enslaving sins depend on whatever particular bottom line you have offered yourself to instead of God. And here's an illustration of how this might work out in practice and how it affects us and perpetuates our brokenness. It says, for example, if you are enslaved to approval, being acceptable to others, he said you will constantly experience self-pity, envy, hurt feelings, inadequacy. There's another example. If you are a slave to success, you will experience drivenness, fatigue, worry, and fear, and so on. Anything you worship besides God promises much, but delivers worse than nothing. It is slavery, A constant treadmill of seeking to grasp or keep hold of something which can never really deliver. The only benefit of idolatry is brokenness. The results of slavery to God are a complete contrast. Well, then he spells out in this passage the ultimate outcome of the two slaveries. The slavery to sin as a lifestyle ultimately leads to eternal death, and the slavery to righteousness as a lifestyle ultimately leads to eternal life. When you compare those two kinds of slaveries, if we grasp the fact that these are the only alternatives, then we have to ask, why would we be slaves to sin rather than slaves to righteousness and to God, where we find life in all its fullness? And why would we, as slaves of God, want to go back to the slavery to sin? Well, let me pick up on a point here, that what I call the freedom mystery. The freedom mystery. There's a mystery about the idea of freedom. Another way of expressing this mystery is that slavery is freedom, and freedom is slavery. To be slaves of God is true freedom. To be free to sin is true slavery. Verse 20 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Again, verse 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God." That's the mystery, how you can have freedom and slavery together. The point is, we're slaves of something, and when we're slaves of something, we're free from something else. If we're slaves of sin, we're free from obeying God. But if we're slaves of God, we're free from obeying sin. There's no other way. It cannot be both at once. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. So you may say, I reject Christianity because I want to be free. I reject Christianity because I want to be free. Well, it does make you free. It makes you free from doing the will of God, which means that you are free from living in the way that is most satisfying and fulfilling. It means that you are free from living the way that you were designed to live. And if you're free from that, then you're actually a slave to sin and to brokenness and death. Here's an example. You're free to eat sugar, right? You're free to eat as much sugar as you want. If you eat as much sugar as you want, what will it lead to? Not a great freedom, perhaps, you see. In the spiritual realm, if you are free from God, you're a slave to sin and it will lead to death. In Psalm 116, actually, we open with these words in our call to worship. In verse 16, the psalmist expresses this mystery. He says, "O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds." You see that? That last line is, "You set me free. You set me free to be your servant." The slavery of sin is rigorous and relentless, leading to death. Slavery to God is joyous and satisfying, leading to life and peace. True freedom is not to serve self, but it's to serve God. So Paul calls us to gladly live out our identity. Verse 19. Middle of verse 19, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." In other words, again, Sin is not your master. Don't present your life to sin. God is your master. Present yourself to him. Be what you are. Be controlled in your behavior, not by feelings or appearances, but by the realities you know are true about yourself, because the gospel says so. Here's another example from Tim Keller as to how that would actually look in practice. In our daily lives, here's an example. Someone could say something that makes me look bad. Right then I have a choice. Will I offer myself as a slave to God or to sin? If I offer myself to the mastery of sin at that moment, I could say, well, this is terrible. This guy's made me look like a fool. I know I can deal with that by discrediting them, by profusely defending myself, by paying them back. And then I'm just acting in bitterness and anger and harsh language, and I'm acting like a slave to sin. But if I recognize that I'm a slave to God in that moment, that pleasing Christ is my ruling motivation, I could say, well, this person's been a bit unkind, but maybe something about what they've said is true. And I should look at that and deal with it. But really, I don't have to get stressed about that, because God's my judge and I'm accepted in Christ, and I can act out of kindness. Just a simple example of how recognizing who is our master can make a difference to how we function in a particular scenario. The whole of this passage, again, is calling us to live the Christian life by grace. The last verse, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the undergirding truth about who we are. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He's again spelling out two spheres of existence. We belong to one of those spheres or realms or the other. The one is where the wages of sin is death, where sin is the master. And it is a cruel and hard master, because it only pays out death. And we get exactly what we deserve. But the other realm, slavery to God, is where we get what we don't deserve. We get life. There we're set free from the taskmaster of sin and death. See? Under the rule of God's grace, where the free gift of God is eternal life, we don't need to live in fear about our performance. Under the reign of sin, our performance earns death. Under the reign of grace, even when we stumble and fall, we don't earn death, because grace has already given us life. He's given us life as a gift, not as a result of our performance. The gift stands. And in that context, when we fall and fail, we get up again and we keep on going, thankful for his unchanging grace. So here's how we deal with sin. I have this image. Remember Gandalf standing on the bridge in Khazad Dûm saying, "You shall not pass"? Well, as people under grace, this is what we say to the mastery of sin: "You shall not be my master. Because I am in Christ. I'm under the reign of grace, not under the reign of sin." So living by grace, again, is recognizing his three R's: recognizing who we are by grace, relying on who we are by grace, and responding to who we are by grace. When I serve sin, I've forgotten who I am. The Christian life is to daily tell ourselves, "This is who I am by the grace of God." Do you know who you are by the grace of God? You need to lay hold of that and live that out and apply it to the things that you're wrestling with. We're going to close our worship by singing a song. I don't think we've sung it before, but it's probably familiar. The great surrender song. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender all to him. I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I want to say something before we sing that, because, you know, we don't have altar calls because we think that as people respond to the message of the gospel and what they hear from God's word, they need to be alone and let the Spirit work that in their lives. The danger of not having an altar call is kind of like implying you don't actually have to respond at all, but you do have to respond to what God says to you, right? And so this morning, if God has been speaking to you about something in your life that is acting more like it's under the mastery of sin than the rule of grace, then you need to talk to God about that. And you can use the words of this song relating to that particular thing in your life to surrender it afresh to his lordship. As we close in worship, this is an opportunity for you again to have dealings with God, to say, hallelujah, that I am under the reign of grace. Sin is not my master, yet in this area I've been living as though it is. I surrender that to you, my precious Saviour. So let's do that.